Glad that you all could join us here and also at home. And so I don't think we're a little late getting started. I thought we were going to be a little late getting started because our prayer time went. But it seemed like we're okay. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3 verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3 verses 9 through 20. So for those of you who don't know, and it's okay if you don't know, it's perfectly fine. But yesterday was my birthday, and this week I was reading an article on Fox News. For some reason, I got this, you know, it said, how do you know, how old are you when you're old, when you're considered old? And I thought, well, this should be interesting. I'm thinking probably in the 70s, you know. When I was 20, I probably thought it was somewhere in the 40s, but now, you know, I'm thinking it's got to be in the 70s. So I read this article, and according to this survey that they took, of all the people, the average age that they came up with that someone that they believe is old is 57, which I thought was interesting, seeing that I turned 57 yesterday. And I'm thinking, this has got to be a prank. Somebody planted this. And so, anyway, I don't know. We are going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning, 3 verses 9 through 20. Have you ever noticed that it is common for people to defend themselves, no matter what it is, they defend themselves. I mean, I think it's probably within us, but even more so in our judicial system, they may be guilty as all guilty is. You know, I mean, they know they're guilty. They know they did the crime. They were even caught on video doing the crime. And yet, what do they plead when they, how do you plead? They always say, oh, I plead not guilty. So they could give a defense. Well, what's the defense? They were caught. They're on video that they did the crime. So then they get a slick defense attorney that says, well, you know, this wasn't really their fault. I mean, yeah, they did the crime, but, you know, they had a reason for it. And that's all baloney. You know, one day, we live in a country where you are innocent until proven guilty. But before a holy God, there's only one plea that we can give, and that's guilty. Before a holy God, the only plea we can give is guilty. And that's what Paul has been building up here through all of Romans from verse 18 of chapter 1 on through now to this passage here. His point has been that God's wrath is going to be poured against the ungodly. These are the ungodly who deny the existence of God and have created their own gods and has led them to all kinds of perverse and immoral activity. They're guilty. And the others sitting back going, yeah, those guys are guilty. Yep, absolutely. And then Paul turns on them and says, no, you guys are guilty too. Those of you who are self-righteous, those of you who think you have it all figured out, you're guilty too. And then he brings up the Jews. He addresses the Jews and says, oh, by the way, you guys are guilty too because you depend on your heritage. You say, well, I'm a Jew, so I'm good because God loves me. I'm a Jew, right? And then he says, no, no, you can't depend on that. And you can't say, well, I obey the law, because nobody's fully obeyed the law. And you can't say, well, I've been circumcised, so I must be in, you know, with God. And so he said, he kind of denies all of those arguments. And at the end of chapter 2, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, and nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And so he's kind of bringing it out and saying, listen, it's not what you do on the outward side. It's what you do inwardly. It's what happens in your heart that matters to God. And so then in chapter 3, Paul begins this whole idea of he'll throw out a question and then answer it. And my guess is, and I'm totally speculating this, but Paul went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue as he traveled, and he would go and debate with the Jews. And my guess is, as he brings these truths out in the synagogues, these were some of the arguments that they brought up that he refuted. And remember, when Paul went to a synagogue, most of the time, and pretty much every time, no one could really stand against him in arguing. In a discussion, he would bring in the Old Testament, he would point out from the Old Testament that the Christ must suffer and die, and that Jesus was that Christ. And given the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, it was easy for him to say, listen, this was God's plan all along. And so when he tells them that obedience to the law isn't going to cut it, and being a Jew isn't good enough, and being circumcised isn't good enough, their question then, the follow-up question would be, well, what advantage is there of being a Jew? And what benefit is there from being circumcised? And so that's what he answers in question in chapter 3, begins with that question. And he says, much in every way, because you have been entrusted with the oracles of God. See, the Jewish people had been given the Old Testament. They had been given the revelation of God. And so we covered that last week, and it's profound. And you think about it, and you go, whoa. But then we realize that we too have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Not only do we have the Old Testament, now we have the New Testament, which is kind of like what Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. And so we've been even more entrusted, I think, with the oracles of God. And the question is, what are we doing with them? Are we teaching them? Are we teaching them to our children? Are we raising our kids according to God's word? Are we telling our neighbors? Are we living the Christian life in a way that glorifies and honors God because we're spending time in his word and we know what he wants? Those are very penetrating questions that each of us have to answer. Then Paul's going to go on now in Romans chapter 3, and he's going to ask some more questions and answer them. But he's going to answer them by quoting several Old Testament passages. If anybody ever questioned that Paul was brilliant, and certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these passages in Romans should clear that up. Because it's not like he had a full concordance. He didn't have the Logos program or Bible Gateway where he could just kind of type in a topic and all these verses came up. He had to recall these verses and from memory. Memorization, that's a thing of the past. Remember when we used to do that? Remember when we used to memorize phone numbers? And you know, for you young people, there was a time when you had to remember, actually, things. You know, you couldn't just Google it, or you couldn't just pick it up on your phone. You had to remember someone's phone number. And we remember that. We were old enough to do. That's about all we remember. We don't remember any of the numbers. But anyway, so Paul goes on. He says, what then? This is chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So as we look at this passage, the first thing we see here is we see the charge against mankind. We see the charge against mankind. And the charge that is brought is that all of mankind are sinners. And Paul includes himself here. Notice he starts with the we, starts using the word we. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so the charge against mankind, he starts out general in his charge. So there's going to be kind of a general charge, and then he's going to get specific. And as he moves through and quotes various Old Testament scriptures. The Jews should have known that all of mankind are sinners and not just those filthy Gentiles. You know, they should have known that they themselves were sinners too. They should have known by the fact that they could never keep the law, by the fact that there was multiple sacrifices for the offering of sin. They should have known that they were sinners. This shouldn't be a new revelation. But yet they seem to somehow think that they were different than the Gentiles, and Paul lumps them all together now. And so it's interesting to me how we like to distance ourselves from our sins. Did you notice that? You know how we like to do that? We don't mind keeping other people's sin close to them, but we like to distance ourselves from our sin. And I think we all have a little defense attorney in our brain that defends ourselves. And Paul here is going to kind of refute all of that. And so a lot of times we feel guilty because we are guilty. And that's why there is this thing called guilt. you know, there's a lot of times people have a hard time facing their own sin. We had a camper one time. This is just a really interesting example, because the nurse called me in, and he was with the nurse, and he had lied to the nurse. He told her something that wasn't true. That's a lie. He did it, you know, for the intent to deceive. And so he lied to her. So I asked him, I said, "Michael, I said, did you tell her this?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Is that a true statement?" And he said, "No." I said, "So did you lie to the nurse?" And he said, "No." Okay, let's go back. Okay, this is what you told her, right? This is it, what you told her? He said, "Yeah." I said, "But that's not true, right?" He goes, "Right." I said, "So you lied to her?" He goes, "No." Okay, so let's go back even further. A lie is when you say something that's not true. And he's like, "Yeah." I said, "So you told her this that's not true?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "So you lied to her?" He said, "No." And this went on for a half an hour. And I stuck with it to make sure he admitted that he lied. He had no problem telling me that what he said to her wasn't true. But when I used the word lie, he didn't want to be attached to that word. You see how we like to distance ourselves from our own sin? You know, he's not alone, by the way. We're kind of all that way. By nature, we're all sinners. So Paul kind of gives a summary of the charges here in verse 9. And he says here, notice the wording he says. He says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." The term "already charged" is one word in the Greek. It's a compound word, and it means to accuse already or previously charged. In other words, there's already this charge laid against us. And what is it? That we're all under sin. The word "under" there from the Greek is a common Greek term that frequently meant not simply beneath, or like, you know, we go, "Hey, we're going to go under the bridge," or something like that. It doesn't mean like just beneath something. But it means be totally under the power, authority, and control of something or someone. So when Paul says here that we're both Jews and Greeks are under sin, it means that all of us are under the power, authority, and control of sin. That's fairly accurate, isn't it? A lot of us don't want to face that, but that's fairly accurate. And so that's the general accusation, that all of us are under the power or the authority or the control of sin. And Paul lumps in the Jews and the Gentiles together. All of us means everybody. So this is kind of the summary. Then he's going to get into the specifics of this charge. So if you're taking notes, you have the charge against mankind, and then you have the summary of the charges, and now we're under B, the specifics of the charges. So Paul's going to list 13 specific charges. We're going to be here, by the way, for the next hour and a half covering these 13. No, we're not. But Paul's going to cover 13 specific things that he gets from 6 different Old Testament passages. And as we look at these, we can really break them down into 3 categories. So verses 10 through 12 is in one category. That's the overall character of man. And then you look in verses 13 and 14, that's the overall conversation of man. And then in verses 15 through 17 is the overall conduct of man. So as we look at all these in more specifically, first of all, in verses 10 through 12, we see the overall character of man. The overall character of man. And so Paul's going to quote Psalms 14, 1 through 3. So just for, you know, kicks and giggles and just to check him out, let's turn to Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and just see what Paul is saying, because he doesn't quote all of the passage. He leaves out a little beginning of one passage. And so we know that this is a psalm of David to the choir master. And notice Paul starts out this quote after it's halfway through verse 1, when he says, "None is righteous, no, not one." But if we go to Psalm 14, 1 through 3, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So David starts with the premise that the fool says there is no God. "They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And so Paul then takes a portion of this verse and he quotes it. He's not misquoting it. He's not taking it out of context, but he just doesn't include all of it. The problem is, as we look at this, it's really pretty obvious that he starts out by saying that the heart of the issue is people say there is no God. One day I was working with a young man, and he was doing some community service with me, and we were just talking, and I asked him, I said, "So what do you think of God?" And he says, "Well, you know, I just don't think God or Satan exists." I was like, "Well, that's convenient." And I just moved on. And the next day when we were working together, I said, "So I've been thinking about the fact that if God and Satan doesn't exist, so what you mean is if that's your testimony that God and Satan doesn't exist, then the Bible is a book of lies. Is that your testimony too? That you believe the Bible is a book of lies?" He says, "Well, I don't know about that." We see, he didn't want God or Satan to infringe on his life. That's what he's saying. When he says, "I don't think they exist," he's like, it's convenient if God doesn't exist because then he won't infringe his will or his way on your life. And I think there's a lot of people that way. They want to say that they believe in God, but they don't want a God that's going to kind of impose his will on them because, you know, they want to do their own thing. And really, that's the overall character of man. This is the reality here. He says that the fool says in the heart, there's no God. Therefore, there is none who does good. He says that you can't do good if you don't think there is a God. And the Bible calls this person a fool. And so, Paul doesn't quote the beginning of verse 2. It says where it says here, "The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." He only quotes the second half of that when he quotes here in verse, 11. He says, "No one understands and no one seeks God." No one understands and no one seeks God. And so he doesn't quote the beginning of that verse. He just quotes the end. No one understands or seeks God. But why is that? Well, that's because in his character, in his very nature, man is self-focused. In his very character, his very nature, man is self-focused. Have we not seen that recently in our nation? As people have hoarded things and all that, we've seen a lot of self-focus. Man doesn't want someone to rule over him. People do not want anyone telling them what they can and cannot do or how they should live. And so... a lot of people, their view of Christianity is just a bunch of rules and regulations, or their view of religion is that it's some rules that have been imposed on people. And they don't realize that Christianity is not rules or religion. It's a relationship with Almighty God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they reject God because they don't want that lordship over Him. Paul says here, he goes on to say that they have all turned aside. By the way, this is a military term in Romans chapter 3. When he says they've all turned aside, this is a military term, and it means to run the other way as if deserting. Like someone who deserts the troops or whatever, they're running the other way. He said they've all turned aside. They've all turned their own way. It reminds me of Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." In other words, we've all deserted God, every one of us. And that's why God laid on him the iniquity of us all. A soldier who runs the other way is worthless. The psalmist used the word corrupt. He goes on in Psalms 3, he says, "They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt." What Paul uses a different word. In the Greek, he uses a Greek word, worthless. Is yours some of your translation of worthless? I didn't check the NASB. Useless, okay? The word comes from a Greek word that is used for spoiled milk that is no good for anything. You can't make cheese out of it. You can't make anything. Well, I guess you can make yogurt. Maybe not. The term is used for worthless or milk that has turned sour and is no good for anything. And so Paul uses the word worthless It's the same, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word corrupt. And so he uses that word. And so the psalmist here in Paul concludes this section by saying, no one does good, not even one. And yet many times I hear people say, well, that person, he's a good person. And I always go, really? Because in our core, all of us are not good. None of us are good without Christ. And actually, when you look at it, when you think about it, when somebody's saying that, they're really actually meaning they're good relative to other something else. Because the term good, the word good, is a relative term. You know, you had a good day related to yesterday was a bad day. You know, it was a good day, or this person is good at this, and it's compared to someone else who's not good at that. So being good is kind of a relative term in the same way in this context. So Paul concludes here that compared to the moral uprightness of God, none of us are good. So you may say, well, that's a good person. Well, it's a good person relative to maybe other people. But relative to God, he's not. She's not, right? So Paul concludes that compared to the moral uprightness of God, no one is good, not one. Paul includes everyone, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, Klingons, Narnians, Jedis, Divergents, you know, all of them. Nobody is good. They're all evil. All of us are not good. Compared to the moral character of God, no one measures up. And that's what Paul's saying. So we see the as we look at the summary or the specifics of the charges here, we see the overall character of man. And now we see that moving on to verse 12 or 13, we see the overall conversation of man. So the overall character of man is no one does good, they all turn aside, they all become worthless. Compared to the moral uprightness of God, they all fall short. And now we look at the overall conversation of man. Paul will then move on. He will describe the conversation of mankind. By the way, it's not very flattering what Paul says here, but then he isn't in it to make us feel good about ourselves, right? By the way, not all preaching is going to make you feel good about yourself, just so you know that, especially if they're preaching the Word of God. So he's going to talk about the conversation of man and what it reveals about their character. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33 through 37, Jesus had something to say about the conversation of man. And he says this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So Jesus acknowledges that the speech of someone reveals what is in their heart. How you talk about other people reveals what's in your heart. And Paul here then will quote from Psalm 5, 9b, when he says, "Their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue." Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongue for deceit. So Psalm 5, 9b says, "Their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue." The throat is to the heart like the grave is to the corpse. And so if the grave is open, it reveals the deadness of the corpse. And so the throat is open, it reveals what's the deadness of a person's heart. It reveals their sinfulness. It reveals what's there. And so he says they use their tongues to flatter or to deceive. And isn't that what flattery really is? And we see this in Scripture often, but we see it, I think, one of the most prominent places in the book of Daniel, where the satraps hated Daniel, and they wanted to get Daniel. They wanted to figure out, how do we get him? So they looked into his business workings and his job, and they couldn't find anything with the way he performed his job to bring accusation. The only thing they could accuse him of was his faith in God and how he was so persistent to pray every day. So they thought, aha, this is what we'll do. And so they went to the king and they said, oh, king, live forever. We believe that nobody should pray to any God but you. What are they doing? They're flattering the king. But the whole purpose is to deceive the king. They're flattering him to deceive him. And so they did. And he makes this law that nobody can pray to any God but him for 30 days. So when Daniel hears of the decree, he goes up into his room as he always does, and he prayed. Caught. And so the sentence was to be thrown in the den of lions, and so he was. And he was saved overnight by God. But those who accused him then got thrown in and were eaten and crushed before they even hit the ground. So, a flattery. I used to have a friend that would call me up and say, hey, James, old buddy, pal, and most loyal friend. So when you hear someone call and ask you, say to you, hey, so-and-so, old buddy, pal, and most loyal friend, your first reaction is going to be, what do you want, right? Because you know they're trying to flatter you, right? And so that was always, anyway. But he would go on here, so their throat is an open grave. It reveals what's in their heart, right? The deadness of their heart. They use their tongues to deceive. And then it says the venom of asp is under their lips. Now, one thing I did not understand, and never really thought about it much, but when a poisonous snake rears its head back and the fangs come down, their fangs actually retract when they close their mouths. And did you know that? I didn't know that. But when you think about it, it makes sense because you don't see their fangs sticking out when they're slithering on the ground. Their mouth is closed, you know. I wonder if the walrus goes, why didn't I get that option, you know? But anyway, so when they open their mouth, their fangs come out, and their fangs are hollow. And so when they bite down on something, it pushes up against a sac in their lips that hold the poison. And the poison then runs through their fangs and into the person. And so I didn't know that, but obviously the psalmist knew that when he wrote that, and when he said the venom of asp is under their lips. And that's what he's talking about. That sack of poison that's there, that when you bite into it, it sends the poison to the person. And so here the psalmist describes the poison of the tongue wielded by the person, by people every day. And he says here that their mouth, and Paul goes on to say that their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The word curses there, or cursing there, means desiring the worst for a person and making that desire public through open criticism and defamation. We never see that today, do we? Ever, like on the news? We never see that. We see it every day. And sometimes we participate in it. But then also we see, he says, he uses the word bitterness. Bitterness means openly expressed emotional hostility against the enemy, against someone. Openly expressed emotional hostility. And so there's the defamation, there's the open criticism, and then there's the open hostility towards someone. And the mouth is used for that, isn't it? I think we're probably all guilty of that from time to time. You know, the book of James talks about the mouth and the tongue and how powerful the tongue is. He compares the tongue, even though it's small, to a rudder, which is also small and can steer a ship any which way it wants to go. Any way the captain tells it to go, it can steer the ship. Same with, he compares it to a bit in the horse's mouth. That, you know, with just a little thing, but you put it in the mouth, it can steer that horse any direction it wants. So we see the overall conversation of man. Not very good, not very flattering here. We see the overall character of man, and then in the last verses here, in verses 15 through 17, we see the overall conduct of man. As Paul is going to quote from verses from Proverbs 1:16 and then Isaiah 59:7-8. He's going to talk about the conduct of man. Notice what he says here. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We live in an increasingly violent society. Do you notice that? Have you noticed that? We live in an increasing, people love violence, it seems like. And they love to watch it and everything else. We were, in 2013, we went to a hockey game. It was a semi-pro game. and we were in Illinois. And I don't know much about hockey. I mean, it's never been my game, never been my thing, and everything. So we went to this hockey game with the pastor there, and we're there watching, and sometime in the second or third period, a fight broke out, a bench-clearing brawl. And what shocked me more than anything else was the roar of the crowd when the fight started. The crowd just went ballistic, going, "Whoa, yeah, yeah, get him!" You know, it's like, golly, back off, dude. I mean, it's like they wanted to see blood. They wanted to see guys beating each other and stuff like that. And that, for some reason, is entertainment. We see a huge influx or a growth of the MMA, both men and women fighting each other, you know, and stuff like that. And there's always, you know, you see the MMA things and there's always blood all over the floor. Anyway, it's just, we are increasingly a bloodthirsty society. It says that in their path are misery and ruin. Ruin and misery are in their path. You know, for years we worked at a Bible camp and we would listen to these children and their stories and the things that they would say and the way there was so much widespread abuse and the misery and the ruin that was left behind in the lives of these kids is just phenomenal. And so we see that because of the violent act, and rape and child molestation is a violent act, it leaves a path of ruin and misery in the lives of these kids. And then they end up passing it to the next generation and the next generation. And it's really sad to see. And yet, we live in a society that does that. So Paul then concludes this section talking about the overall conduct of man by saying the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. You know, wherever you go in this world, wherever there is, you're going to find that there is some kind of conflict and clash going on somewhere in the world. Our world leaders talk about world peace, but it's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus comes again. But even in the closest relationship known to man, between husband and wife, that I would think would be the closest relationship, even in that, there's conflict, isn't there, from time to time? Why is that? Well, because we're all sinners. Because in our heart, there's selfishness. In our heart, there's a problem. In our biblical counseling class, they had a saying that we do what we do because we want what we want. And that's true. We do what we do because we want what we want. And that, a lot of times, is at the expense of someone else. And so Paul is absolutely right in quoting these Old Testament passages and concluding that the way of peace they have not known. And so as we look at the overall character of man and the overall conversation of man and the overall conduct of man, you're going, that's really bad. And it's easy for us to detach ourselves from this and go, yeah, but I'm not that way. I mean, these guys are bad, but I'm not that way. Oh, yes, you are. All of us are from time to time. It's in our heart. It's in our DNA. And so as we look at this and we go, well, why is this happening? Why is this true? If it's true, why? Why can't we just all get along, right? Well, he lists the reason. And so the second point here is we looked at the charge against mankind. Now we see the cause of man's sin. The cause of man's sin, and he quotes from Psalm 36:1b, when he says here in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember in Psalm 14, he said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And now he concludes this section here by quoting Psalm 36, which says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's the fear of the Lord has a positive and a negative element. The fear of the Lord is, and a positive element is that reverential awe we have for God that causes us, the saved of us, to worship Him, that causes us to sing praises and worship and adore Him. And that's that reverential awe. That's the positive side of that fear. It's that awareness of His power and holiness and glory and majesty and His splendor and His worthiness and all of that we acknowledge and we are aware of. That's the positive side of the fear of God. But then there's a negative side of the fear of God, the negative element. And that has to do with dread or terror of God. And I think this also plays in the life of a Christian. Some people say, well, a Christian should never have the dread of God. Well, I think we do, and we should. Proverbs 16:6b says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. In other words, we turn away from sin because we fear God's consequences of that sin. That's a good thing. But the dread of God is different in for the non-Christian. And I think sometimes God brings hardships in our life, maybe even in a nation. He brings hardships for a purpose in our lives. He's trying to shape and mold us, cause us to be more dependent on Him. But there's an element of the lost person that there is no fear of God. They could care less. They don't fear God in any way, shape, or form. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they are the way they are. There's no fear of God. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, after the fourth bowl judgment is passed out. And remember, in Revelation, you have the seals that are opened, and they bring judgment and catastrophe on the world. And then you have the trumpets that are blown, the seven trumpets, and they bring catastrophe. And each one brings an increased catastrophe. And then you have the bowls, and the bowls are just horrid. I mean, they're just massive pouring out of God's wrath on the world. And in the fourth bowl, it's where God gives the power of the sun to scorch people. And at the end of that, you'd think they would at least revere God, but it says that instead they curse God, and they did not repent of their sin. And they knew they were supposed to repent. It's not like they didn't know God was doing this. They know God's doing this, and they still won't repent. And they curse God because of it. See, that's the element where there is no fear of God before them. And we see that all the time in the world. We hear it expressed all the time, that there's no fear of God. People will make statements like, yeah, when we go to hell, we're all just going to party together. I don't think so. See, there's just no fear of God before their eyes. And so we see here the cause of man's sin is the lack of fear. The cause of my sin is because of a lack of fear of God. It really is. The reason you sin is because there's a lack of fear of God. Well, the last thing we see here is the conclusion of the matter in verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the conclusion of the matter. And then verse 20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So as we look at the conclusion, he comes really down to two conclusions. The first one is the whole world is accountable to God. The whole world is accountable to God. Every one of us will stand before God in one form or the other. A few weeks ago, we talked about the judgment seat of God, that the lost will stand before the great white throne judgment, and the saved will stand before the bema judgment seat of God, where our works are judged and our rewards are given, right? But the lost will stand before the great white throne judgment, and where they'll be held accountable. So everyone is going to be held accountable to God for how they lived their life and for the things they did and what they said. And so the Jews are under the law here. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's talking about the Jews. And he say, well, what about the Gentiles? What are they? Are they not held accountable because they're not under the Mosaic law? No, they're held accountable because they're under the law of sin and death. Or they're under the law of general revelation, as he listed in chapter 1. He talked about that no one is without excuse, because they've all been, God's revealed himself to all of them through creation. And so they're all held accountable. And so the whole world is accountable to God. Secondly, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. So the conclusion, first of all, is the whole world is held accountable. Secondly, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. In other words, nobody can go, listen, God, I want to tell you that I worked really hard. I kept myself pure and holy, and I did everything you said. Nope. Nobody can stand before God and say, I kept the law completely, except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Nobody, none of us can do it. Notice he says that it's actually through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law isn't the cure for sin. The law is not the cure. They thought the law was a cure. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the knowledge of sin. It's not the cure of sin. The only cure for sin is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is the only cure for sin. That's the only way we get out of this plight. See, Paul lists here that all of us are guilty. Every one of us stand before holy God guilty. The only way we can stand before him righteous is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And how does that happen? How do we get clothed in the righteousness of Christ? How do we have our sins forgiven? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. First of all, we have to admit that we're sinners. We have to admit that we fall short of the mark, that yes, I am a sinner before a holy God. We have to admit that. We're not talking about your neighbor. We're not talking about anybody. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. We have to individually come before God and say, I am a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry for my sin. And I acknowledge that I fall short of the mark. But then secondly, we need to believe that Jesus died in our place as our substitute on the cross. We need to believe that Jesus paid the price for our sin and fully trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us. We need to put our full trust in that. Some say, well, you people with religion, it's just a crutch you lean on. No, it's not. It's a stretcher. We don't lean on it. We put our whole self on it. We're not just leaning on it. We're completely dependent on it. Absolutely. We're fully trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You get before God and you admit you're a sinner. You say, God, I have sinned. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he died in my place. And he paid the price for me. And then thirdly, you confess with your mouth and that you're a sinner and you desire to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You don't just say, I believe all that's true, but then walk away. You then confess your belief and your desire to live under the Lordship of Christ. Say, I believe that. I ask Jesus to come into my life and to come into my heart and to live a way that glorifies Christ. That's how the only way our sin is taken care of. And all of us stand guilty before God unless, of course, we put our trust in Christ. Then we stand before God dressed in the robe of righteousness of Christ, which is a way better place to be than standing guilty before God. And so I encourage you, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, do it today. Just get before God and say, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit all these things that Paul has listed here, they're true about me. I have lived that. I've done that. But there's hope and there's forgiveness. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Ask him. Admit that you're a sinner. Say, I have sinned against you. And then believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead and that he died on the cross for your place and in your place. And then you confess that to the Lord. I believe that, Lord. Would you come into my life? That's what it takes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, sometimes your word is not real fun to listen to. So it's not real fun to read because it really points out the condition of our heart that sometimes isn't so fun to deal with. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you do bring conviction to our hearts and that you do bring these truths to us. Because without it, we'd just be thinking that we're okay when we're really not. So, Lord, I pray that each one listening will have put their faith and trust in you. If they haven't, that they would do that today. That they would admit they're a sinner, that they believe that Jesus died for them, and that they would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for listening.